We're reading again from Ephesians and chapter 6. We're reading verses 10 to 20. Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Well, over these past few weeks, we've been thinking together about the great conflict, the great war that we're part of as Christians, the one that we've been reading about in that passage. We've thought about the fact that lined up against us are terrible enemies, and rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, spiritual forces of evil, and the devil himself. These invisible enemies, but who are fighting against us in all kinds of devious ways. They use temptations and persecutions and doubts. They use our own desires, and they use other people. They may be members of our family. They may be human authorities. They might even be other believers. Horrible enemies. Not other believers, but those who are using them. And if we spend too much time thinking about those enemies, about Satan and his forces of evil, we could easily despair, couldn't we? But God, through Paul, has told us about the complete and total protection that he has provided for us as his people. We've seen he's given us his own strength at work in us. And he's given us his own armour, the armour that he himself wears. And he's given that to us to wear in love and friendship. And it's a complete set of armour. It's a set of armour which leaves no weak spot to be exploited. It has no Achilles heel. There's no opening for the enemy to get in if we're wearing that armour. And last week we started to look at the individual parts of the armour, while remembering at the same time that we have to remember that it's always the total armour, the complete armour that's in view. We can't just pick and choose this piece or that piece. We need to have every single piece. Last week we thought about the belt of truth. And we thought about the way that that holds everything else together and makes us ready for action, prepared to fight against our enemies. Well, tonight we're moving on to the second item in that list, which you see there in verse 14. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, it's evident that that's going to be a really important piece of armour. If you think about a soldier covered in a breastplate, well, this part of your body is where your heart is, and your lungs, and your liver, and all your vital organs. And if soldiers are fighting in a battle, that's often where they try and strike you. That's one of the places they'll try and kill you. So you need armour to cover it up. So we can be sure that this breastplate of righteousness that Paul is talking about is essential for us as believers. But what does Paul actually mean when he tells us to put on the breastplate of righteousness? Well, I'm going to take you through a long explanation. I'm going to do four stages of explanation. It's only really in the fourth stage that I'll answer that question. But bear with me, and I hope I'll explain it by the end. So we're going to have 4 points, and the first one is a question. And the question is this: what do we actually mean by righteousness? What is righteousness? Well, those are words that come up lots and lots in the Bible. My Bible software tells me that the word righteous is used 534 times in the Bible, and righteousness is used 273 times. And if you added in the other words that are associated with it that came from the same root, there'd be lots more. And I think most of us understand what it means up to a point. We know that righteousness is to do with doing right things and good things. We know it's the opposite of wrong things. We know that someone who lies or steals or treats others unkindly is not being righteous. But lots of us would struggle to define it exactly. So what does it mean? Well, it means to conform or keep certain rules or expectations in a particular area, a particular sphere of our life, to do what's right in that limited area. That's how it's often used in the Bible. So, for instance, you could say a righteous husband loves and cares for his wife. He treats her with consideration and kindness. I could say a righteous worker arrives on time at work, and he works hard, and he carries out the duties given by the employer. If we talk about a judge, we would say a righteous judge gives fair and just verdicts and sentences. And the opposite is true as well. In Luke chapter 18, you might remember that Jesus tells a parable about an unrighteous judge who refuses to give justice to a widow. Well, in each of these cases, we're not saying anything about other areas of that person's life. This righteous husband might be a crook in his workplace. The righteous worker might live an immoral life. The unrighteous judge might be a righteous husband. Just as we wouldn't assume that someone who'd been convicted of dangerous driving was also cheating the tax man. And that's an important thing to understand, because it can sometimes get quite confusing in the Bible when people are described as righteous. So listen to this, for instance. This is Paul, and he's describing himself before he was a Christian. And he says this is in Philippians chapter 3, verse 5 to 6. He says, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now, anyone who knows what Paul says, anyone who knows the book of Romans, knows that Paul says there that no one is righteous. Not even one. So how can Paul say that he was blameless as to righteousness under the law? Well, Paul, or Saul as he then was, had reduced the law to a set of rules that he could achieve, that he could keep. And he really did keep those rules blamelessly. He could say, I was righteous according to those rules. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount what Jesus said to his disciples? He said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Do you see, Jesus doesn't say the scribes and the Pharisees don't have a righteousness. He just says their righteousness is too small. He says you need to have a far bigger, wider area for your righteousness. And then he goes on to explain what he means. Remember, a Pharisee could say, the law says, you shall not murder. Well, I've never murdered anyone. So according to this law, I'm righteous. But what does Jesus say? Jesus says that law goes far deeper than that. He says that even if you become angry with your brother, you've broken that law. Do you see, Jesus widens out the scope, the area for the law. He makes it much wider and deeper and broader. Again, do you remember what Jesus said when the Pharisees were angry with him for going and eating with the people that he thought that they were sinners, Pharisees, so tax collectors, prostitutes? He said to them, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Again, he doesn't deny that those religious teachers are righteous in this limited sense. But he says, I didn't come for people like that. Why not? Because God himself is righteous in every way. God himself is righteous in every area. God is perfect and true and holy in every part of his character. Everything he does, everything he thinks is righteous. That's God's righteousness. And it embraces every area of life and thought without exception. His righteousness is vast and all-encompassing. And he's not interested in tiny little limited righteousness. He wants to bring about his own vast righteousness. So that's the first thing. That's what righteousness is. But the second thing we need to see is that limited righteousness, that righteousness in just one sphere or a small area, is going to be completely useless as a defense against Satan. It's obvious that when Paul talks about the breastplate of righteousness, he's not talking about the kind of righteousness that the Pharisees had, is he? He's not talking about a righteousness that we can achieve in our own strength. Because anything that relies on our own strength or our own goodness is bound to fail against Satan and his schemes. Satan's far stronger than us, isn't he? He's far more cunning than we are. Imagine a man who prides himself on his self-righteousness at work. He knows that he's hard working. He knows he's reliable. He knows the boss. I can always ask him when there's something difficult to do. He knows that the other members of his team know that they can always depend on him. He knows he always gets his work done well and on time. He can say to himself, yeah, I'm righteous in my work. You know, Satan is quite happy for that man to continue to be a righteous employee. Why? Because he knows that when he gets home, he loses his temper with his wife. He just trips him up with a completely different temptation. And that's what happened to Paul, wasn't it? Paul can say to himself, I was blameless in righteousness according to the law. But where does he end up? He ends up as a murderer. He's ensnared by the devil's schemes into blind, murderous hatred. His limited righteousness is so useless to him, it can't even prevent him in the end from breaking God's law, do not murder. Jesus says, these righteous Pharisees, they cannot enter the kingdom of God. Their limited righteousness fails. It's not good enough. Why? We've always said, because God's standard of righteousness is his own standard. He's looking for us to be perfectly righteous in every single area of our lives. He even said it back in the Old Testament, didn't he? Be holy as I am holy. So if the Pharisees had understood that, they would have never been satisfied with their own righteousness, because they would have known it fell short of God's righteousness. God's standard is that every word, every thought, every action, every emotion, every motive that we have has to be a right and good one. Now Paul says this, this is Galatians chapter 3 verse 10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Now Paul says to the Galatians, fine, if you want to be righteous in every area of God's law, go ahead and try. But remember that you have to do everything. You have to do all of it perfectly. One slip and you're cursed. You lose your righteousness. And of course, no one can do that. No one can achieve that. There's no one who can live and never covet. There's no one who can perfectly love their neighbour as themselves. Romans chapter 3 verse 20, for by the works of the law no human being will be justified. Remember, which means declared righteous in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And that's why Paul can say in Romans chapter 3, no one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Can you see? Now he's measuring righteousness against God, against God's unlimited righteousness. Yes, the Pharisees can be righteous in their own small, limited way. But as soon as you start measuring yourself against God's scope, perfect goodness in every part of our lives, No one is righteous, not even one. So it's obvious, isn't it? This breastplate of righteousness that we need isn't something that we can make or create for ourselves. The very definition of a Christian is someone who knows they can't achieve God's standard. We know we can't be perfect. We know we need to be forgiven. We know we need it to be changed. If you're a Christian, you're not like the Pharisees in that respect. But it's still possible for us as Christians to fall into the same trap. And Satan delights to try and catch us in it, of still relying on our own righteousness, our own abilities. Remember Peter, the night before the Lord Jesus died. Jesus turns to him and he warns him. He says, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you as wheat. And later on in the garden, he says to Peter and the other disciples, watch and pray that you might not fall into temptation. Well, how did Peter reply? He was self-confident. He was self-righteous. He said this, Lord, I am ready to go with you to both prison and death. Now, Peter knows he's not a perfect man. He knows he's a sinful man. But in this area, he's confident of his own abilities. He believes that he's righteous in bravery and loyalty to the Lord Jesus. And make no mistake, he is a brave man. He is a loyal man. And when the high priest's servant and that great crowd come to arrest Jesus, he's the one who takes the sword and starts to fight. But he's using his own limited righteousness. And he falls and he ends up denying the Lord Jesus. Because Satan's created a trap for him. Because what Jesus is asking him to do is not to fight, but to yield. And he's not ready for that. And we can do the same thing. We know that Satan is strong. We know that we need to be forgiven. But we can start to depend on our own abilities and wisdom in a particular area. Perhaps something that we're very good at. But we can't rely on ourselves. Because Satan is always more cunning than us. So that's the second thing. That we can never ever depend on our own limited righteousness. The third thing that we need to see, the third thing we need to remember, is that if you're a Christian, you have been clothed by Christ in his own righteousness. We sang about that earlier, and we read about it in our reading in Isaiah at the beginning of the meeting. So remember what we read. First of all, we read about God coming out to battle. And he's dressed in the breastplate of righteousness. And note what God's righteousness means in this context. He's coming to destroy the wicked. He's coming to bring about justice. He's acting as a righteous judge. He's making war on evil. And he's rescuing those in Jacob who turn from transgression. That's part of righteousness. And what's the result? When God comes and fights against his enemies. When we went on and we read in chapter 61, God's people are then able to say, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. But what we read about there in Isaiah happened when the Lord Jesus came into the world and he lived his perfect life. You all know about the perfect life of the Lord Jesus. And it wasn't a life of limited righteousness in some areas. He kept all God's commandments perfectly. He was righteous in every area, every sphere, every part of life. He kept the law perfectly to the fullest depth of its meaning, every jot and tittle of detail. He kept the spirit and the fullness of the whole law. And when people saw the Lord Jesus, God's righteousness was made visible. It was revealed because here was someone who was righteous in every fiber of his being, every thought, every emotion, every heartbeat was one of righteousness. You know, his own followers saw that. And afterwards they called him the Righteous One. Jesus came forth to fight against Satan. And he was dressed in the breastplate of perfect, untarnished righteousness. And wearing that, he fought against Satan and his forces of evil. And he came through triumphant and unsullied and conquering. Beautiful, perfect righteousness. And the wonderful truth of the gospel is that as a free gift, God declares that we are righteous, not because of anything we've done, but he gives us that beautiful, powerful, lovely righteousness of Christ, God's own righteousness. We receive it by faith, and then we're, as it were, clothed in Christ's robe of righteousness. A verse that we've been reading again and again every morning. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Famous verse in Romans chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And I've said before that in this series I'm only speaking to believers, to Christians, because that's who Paul is writing to people who are able to put on the armour of God. And those people, many of you here tonight, can say that the Lord Jesus has done this for you. That you're robed in Christ's righteousness. But if there's anyone here tonight for whom that's not true, if there's anyone who's still trying to please God by their own efforts, if there's anyone here who thinks their life is good enough to please God, you've not understood the gospel. You've not understand what God's telling you. That there is nothing that we can do in ourselves that's good enough. No one is righteous. Not even one. But God is offering you his own righteousness, Christ's righteousness. And it's a free gift. And it's just received simply through believing in the Lord Jesus. Come to him and trust him. Don't trust yourself. So God gives to his people this robe, this gift of Christ's righteousness. Now, having said all those things, now we're in a position to try and understand what Paul means when he says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. And if you want a heading for this last section, you can call it Put On Christ's Righteousness. So I hope that we've understood what righteousness is. And I hope you've seen that Paul can't mean our own efforts, anything coming from ourselves. And I hope you've seen that we're given righteousness as a robe by God. And that now when God looks at us, he sees us as being righteous, as righteous as Jesus Christ, the righteous one, in every part of our lives. Remember, that robe covers everything. Now, that righteousness of God that we've been given is surely part of what Paul means. But I don't think it can be all he means. Certainly knowing that we're covered in the righteousness of God's, of Christ, as a robe, is a great defence against Satan's accusations and his attempts to make us doubt. Now, if I sin or I doubt my salvation, then the great truth that I've been forgiven and the great truth that I have been made the righteousness of God is our grand defence, isn't it? We often sing this: when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great, unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. It's a wonderful truth. It's a great truth. It's one that we need to seize hold of. It's something that we need to use when Satan accuses us, when we doubt ourselves. But Paul is saying something even more than that here. He doesn't say to us, you're already clothed in Christ's righteousness. That's the defence we use against Satan, isn't it? That we are clothed in Christ's righteousness. What Paul says is, put on the breastplate of righteousness. There's something here that we have to do. And when it comes to our salvation, there isn't anything we can do, is it? It's God who has dressed us in the robe of Christ's righteousness. It's Christ who's done everything. But this is something more than that, something we have to do. And we've already read about it in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. What are we told there? We're told to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul tells us we're to put on Christ's life and we're to live out lives of righteousness and holiness. Last week, we talked about the belt of truth, weren't we? And we said that truth is absolutely vital. But we do need something more than truth. I promised to spend an evening with a friend. And I'm tempted to break that promise. Because I'm feeling tired. Well, what do? Well, I remind myself of the truth that I should keep my promises, because that pleases God. But it's not enough, is it, just to remind myself of the truth? I actually have to put that truth into action. I have to act righteously. I have to go to my friend's house and spend the evening with him and keep my promise. See, God's righteousness flows out into real righteous living in the lives of believers. This is Philippians chapter 1, verse 10. So that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So yeah, we're robed in God's righteousness, in Christ's righteousness. But that then flows over into the fruit of righteousness. Our lives become fruitful. Christ's righteousness begins to be expressed in our lives. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's how we're forgiven. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. See, what's the implication of Christ's death and our being saved? That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. 1 John chapter 3, verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. A Christian who has the Lord Jesus as his righteousness also has to practice righteousness. Do it. Christ's righteousness produces fruit in our lives. Real righteousness, produced not by our own efforts, but by the power and strength of the Holy Spirit at work in us. Paul puts it like this in Romans. Remember, in Romans, he's just been explaining that no one is righteous. He's explained that we're given the righteousness for God that's been accepted by faith. But he doesn't say you just sit back dressed in the robe of Christ's righteousness. What does Paul say? This is Romans 6, chapter 13. Do not present your members as sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Our bodies are now presented to God for righteousness, to live righteously. Romans chapter 6, verse 17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. You know, when Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, said to his disciples that their righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, he wasn't talking about his own righteousness imputed to his people, was he? He was talking about his own righteousness flowing into their lives, so they really would become holy and righteous and live out lives of obedience and right actions. He told them that they were to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. He told them that they were to hunger and thirst after righteousness. He said they would be persecuted because of righteousness. Paul isn't just telling us to enjoy the wonderful gift of Christ's robe of righteousness. He's saying that has to flow out into our lives, into the way we live and speak and think. And that's what he's been spelling out, hasn't he, to us in chapter 4 and 5 that we've read together. He's shown us what a righteous life looks like. It's a life of speaking the truth. And it's a life of working honestly. And it's a life of making best use of our time, of loving our wives, of obeying parents, and speaking rightly, etc., etc. It's God's life overflowing and filling ours. As he says in chapter 2, the good works prepared in advance for us to do. And that is what Paul is talking about here. This is the breastplate of righteousness. This is our great bulwark against the devil's temptations. It's not us trying to be righteous in our own right, but it's being securely clothed, first of all, in Christ's righteousness. And then putting on his life and letting his righteous life flow out into ours. A life of obedience and holiness and love and care and hard work and building up others and fleeing evil and speaking the truth. And yes, sometimes we will fail. And sometimes Satan will trip us over. And sometimes we won't live up to that standard. But when that happens, we're not to despair. We don't allow Satan to triumph, because remember, it's not our strength that we need, it's Christ's. And we can still go back in repentance, and we can still remember that we are still clothed in righteousness, even when our own has failed. We can't just have one or the other. The breastplate of righteousness, not something we generate ourselves. And it's not just Christ's righteousness, if we can use that word, clothing us. It's Christ's righteousness overflowing into our lives and producing the fruit of righteousness in us. And that's a great protection against Satan, because someone who is living out Christ's life, someone who has the life of God flowing through them, someone who's trying to please God in every area of their lives, well, that's... we don't have time to be tempted, do we? We've got so many things to do, so many ways of pleasing God, so many things we need to obey, so many things to seek first his kingdom, so much to thirst for, to hunger for. Someone who's pursuing righteousness through the life of the Lord Jesus has got a great protection against Satan's temptations. Well, let that be the pattern of our lives in this week ahead. The righteousness of the Lord Jesus flowing out into our lives.